abilities of why I'm up here. One is by popular demand. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you again as we open up the Word and as we understand a very actually it's a very emotional topic about doubt. And usually you don't hear a message completely devoted to doubt, but I thought today I would share with you my journey through this a little bit and give you some encouragement. So I'd like to have you turn to our Bible reading for today in Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Matthew 11, 2 and 3. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, "Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?" And then over in John chapter 20, verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" May God have his blessing on this particular section of his word. How to deal with doubts. During the first half of the construction of the Golden Gate Bridge in 1933 in San Francisco, no safety devices were ever used, and 11 men fell to their deaths in just a few months. This was so alarming to the architect that he ordered and forced the construction company to spend $130,000 to drape a huge net across the construction site. And during the final half of the project, 19 men fell into the net, and none were lost. They were also known as the Halfway to Hell Club. That's an interesting club. Now, that's half of the good news. The other half was the unintended consequence. More than 25% of effective work and production were accomplished when the men were assured of their safety. And the point is clear for us as Christians. When we effectively deal with our doubts and our fears about our salvation, our relationship to God, etc., etc., our lives will be more effective and joyful and secure. Now, the majority of Christians I have known in my life at one time or another privately have talked to me in their struggles with doubt. And I have too. Now, this is the dirty little secret in many evangelical churches that won't talk about. The last church my wife and I attended, the people there were alarmed when I admitted my doubts. Now, for me, this happens on every Easter season, amazingly. And I become like Thomas. "Unless I see." Two of the elders of that church jumped to conclusions, which was the most exercise they've gotten in a long time. And they said that I didn't know my Bible, and they weren't sure if I was even a believer. Do you remember that, Paula? Yeah. Well, I can smile at this now, but I wasn't smiling back then. In the book, The Case for Christ, by Lee Strobel, the heading for chapter 8 says, "I still have doubts, so I can't be a Christian." Now, this is what can happen when we fail to deal with doubts. We feel insecure because we're not sure whether it's even permissible to express uncertainty about Jesus. So we keep our questions to ourselves, they go unanswered and unaddressed, and they fester in our hearts and our souls, and eventually they can succeed in choking out our faith. Now, the shame is not that people have doubts. The shame is that they're ashamed of them. Furthermore, some Christians feel they have to resolve every tough objection, every tough question, every difficult argument before they can really finally relax. Now, for Thomas, he had to resolve the claim of the resurrection. That lucky stinker, he got that resolved, and I have resented him all my life. I wish I had been there too. But you know something? Jesus had you and I in mind later on in that text. Those of us who couldn't have been there. What did he say? Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. He says, more blessed are we than Thomas because of one word, faith. Now, can a person be a Christian and still have reservations and doubts? Is there hope for people like me? The half-empty glass type personality. You'll find some of these notes, some of these thoughts and bullet points in your notes. That's in your bulletin if you'd like to go along with me. For me, the half-empty glass becomes almost paranoiac. My wife and I have been married 46 years, and she can attest to my paranoia at times. If I get on a train, half of the time I'm thinking, did I get on the right train? And if I ask another passenger if this is the right train and he or she says yes, I wonder, does he really know? Maybe he made the same mistake I made. You know, life has a way of beating us down, doesn't it? Filling us with the what-ifs and the angst of life. I usually ask the question, what could possibly go wrong here? I've become an easy target for doubt and anxiety. Now, one step to deal with doubts is to identify its source. Now, let's see if you can relate. Aside from my type of personality, we have people that have doubts that stem from disappointment with God and unanswered prayer requests. My wife and I prayed fervently many, many years ago that my son would be able to at least have the bullying stop when he was in grade school. It never stopped. It was very, very difficult for my wife especially. But we can look back and say, God even used that for a purpose now as he is as an adult with his own kids. You know, unanswered prayer also affects those who are caught up in the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel. What happens when your health goes south? What happens when you go bankrupt? Has God left you? Other people, like Lee Strobel, struggle with, if there's a God, why does evil exist and people get hurt? These folks have legitimate intellectual doubts, like, can I trust the Bible? Then there are others who are going through a season of life. Just ask the wife who just lost her husband for another woman. Or vice versa. Or whatever season of life you're going through, this can become a real issue for doubt. Another factor can be made in comparing your faith with another who always seems to be so happy and so positive and so self-assured. I know you probably have people in your life like that. And they're great, you know. but that's not my type of personality. The last factor is a spiritual cause. This is the most debilitating, and it's participating or practicing sin. Now, we go through this confession every Sunday in our bulletins, don't we? And it talks about sin. And it's something that we have to deal with on a regular basis. And if we are practicing habitually into this lifestyle, it just robs us of all joy and assurance. Letting sinful practices control your life will create doubt because you feel powerless. Furthermore, we feel accused. We feel accused by Satan. Revelation says, "For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night." These are the sources of doubt common to all Christians. And we have to begin to think, what's wrong with me? And here's my answer. I encourage you to read the Psalms. Because when I get down or depressed or doubtful, I run to the Psalms. It's given me so much joy. It will alter your perspective on what normal faith looks like. Over 60% of the Psalms are written by faithful writers lamenting and crying out to God, "Where are you?" Normal faith allows us to beat God's chest and complain. Let me give you an example. Here's Psalm 73, verse 13. "Was it for nothing that I kept myself pure and kept myself from doing wrong?" Was it a waste of time, the psalmist says. "All I get is trouble all day long. Every morning brings me pain." What an honest writer. Let me tell you what faith is not. Faith is not the absence of doubt. It is perfectly okay for faith and doubt to coexist. Doubt becomes a problem when it leads to unbelief and denial and rejection and turning your back on everything, which is the total absence of faith. Dan Barker was an evangelical pastor for 19 years, and his undealt with doubt led to atheism. Listen to this very telling and troubling quote from his first book, Losing Faith and Faith. "In their innermost thoughts," he's talking to you and me, "in their innermost thoughts, even the most devout Christians know there is something illegitimate about belief." Now, he has an agenda, doesn't he, when he says illegitimate. "Underneath their profession of faith is a sleeping giant of doubt. In my experience, the best way to conquer doubt is to yield to it." What a vicious thing to say. What a sorry excuse for a former pastor. Tell that to John the Baptist, who was thrown in prison. Tell that to John. After he had already announced that Jesus was the Messiah, addressed him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, baptized Jesus in the Jordan, and stated that Jesus must increase, but he must decrease. Tell that to John. During those dark days in jail, John sent word by his disciples and asked Jesus, "Are you the guy? Really? Are you the guy? Or shall we look for somebody else?" In this doubt and confusion in John's mind came after he saw the heavens open, after the Spirit of God had descended on Jesus like a dove, after the voice came out of heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if John the Baptist can have confusion and doubt, so can you and I, and not feel guilty about it. But that wasn't the end of the story. And Jesus gave an answer to John. He told his disciples, "Go back to John and tell them what? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus gave John comfort in his doubt. John the Baptist had to exercise faith in the face of his doubts. I believe that where there is absolutely no doubt, there's no possibility or probability of healthy faith to grow. Our faith is a choice we must make without having all the information. I want all the information for me. I want every bit of thing revealed. That's the kind of person I am. All the facts. I want to see it all. I would have loved to have been in Thomas's sandals. I don't have that information. If I had complete information and facts, that would be knowledge and not faith. Right? Sure, anybody could say, yes, I know because I saw. But faith is a whole different story. I can destroy your faith right here. You want me to? I have a quarter in my hand. Now, most of you trust me. I know there's a few that are questioning, but I know, but most of you trust me. And I would like to hear you say, yes, there's a quarter in your hand, Alan. And I would say, how do you know that? Well, you say, I don't, but I trust you. By faith, I believe that there's a quarter in your hand. Now, the next thing I'm going to do is destroy your faith. I'm going to reveal the quarter. I just destroyed your faith. Does that make sense to you? You now have knowledge. You have complete, undeniable knowledge. You have certitude. That's just an idea of what faith and trust is like. There are three false ideas about doubt. Before I get into that, I missed something else. I says, what does Hebrews 11:6 say about sight? And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Some people think that doubt is the opposite of faith. Some people think that doubt is the opposite of faith, and it is not. Some people think that doubt is the unforgivable sin. And that is not true either. You're going to find out, those of you that are into the Mark gospel, what the unforgivable sin is. Many people think that struggling with God means that we lack faith. But that's not true either. Read the book of Job. He spent close to 40 chapters struggling with God, with his faith. He lost everything. He lost his 7 sons and 3 daughters. He lost all of his possessions. He lost his home. His wife told him to curse God, and he wouldn't. And then the Lord allowed ill health to come. He was covered with boils. He lost his health. And then on top of that, his friends blamed Job for sinning. And Job became so obsessed with clearing his name that God had to confront Job later in the book of Job. And God confronted Job by saying, are you going so far with your obsession to make me look bad so that you would look good? That's how far Job got with his obsession and his doubts and confusion. And at the end of the book of Job, he got more afterwards because of his faithfulness with his walk with God, in spite of his arguing and complaining and his obsession. Because he never denied God. He never turned his back on God, but he had a ton of questions. Our struggles are really an evidence of faith. Think of it this way. Doubt is like the ants in the pants of faith. you're always squiggling, and you know it motivates you. You know you're alive when they start biting on you until you finally resolve. Until you finally resolve doubt one way or another. And it's not the amount of faith we have that's important. Some people say they have great faith, others not so much. I used to skate on a frozen river in New Hampshire when I was a young kid. And it would go all the way from Greenland to Exeter and back, probably 7 miles, in the cold of winter. And it was a great experience on that ice. For me and my friends, there was only two kinds of ice, thick and thin. Now, you can have very little faith on the thick ice, and it will hold you up very fine. But if you have tremendous faith in the thin ice, you could likely drown. It's not the amount, it's the object. And it is meaningless to say, I have faith in faith. That's like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. When I was growing up, people would say, oh, she has great faith, or he has great faith. And I would say, what is faith? Faith in what? What? What do they have faith in? I really didn't understand until I realized what faith is in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and rose on the third day. That is objective, propositional truth. It's supported by history, archaeology, the scriptures, fulfilled prophecy, and the change in my life. Can you imagine what I would be like without Christ? That's a scary thought. You think the words that come out of my mouth sometimes are kind of weird? Let me quickly give you 5 ways to strengthen your faith in the midst of doubts. Not that you're going to eliminate your doubts, but in the middle of your doubts, 5 ways to strengthen your faith. First of all, admit your doubts and ask God for help, because John the Baptist did too. Admit your doubts. Remember the father of the demonized epileptic boy in Mark chapter 9? Remember that story? Jesus said to him, all things are possible to those who believe. And the Father's response was so powerful and honest and so much like me. I do believe. Help my unbelief. I do believe. Help my unbelief. You know, a faith that declares itself openly and at the same time recognizes its weakness and pleads for help is a growing faith already. Number 2, go to where your faith is being nurtured. You can't grow roses and orchards in the North Pole. You can't cook without oil. You can't learn about free speech in North Korea. Hang out with people who have a dynamic spiritual life in spite of their own doubts from time to time. A church is not meant to be a trophy case for spiritual superstars. It's more like the emergency room for the walking wounded. Aren't we all walking wounded? Above every church outside door should be a sign with 2 words on it. Doubters welcome. Doubters welcomed. I think if we did that, everybody in Enfield would be coming here to check out their doubts and figure out how they can have a life, a real life. Number 3, feed your faith with faith-building material. Of course, you know, the primary source is the Word of God. That's where our faith originates. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is simple stuff, isn't it? It's not. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Another important source for building up your faith is Christian music. Spiritual music is second only to the Bible. Where I come from, there are two books in our church, in the Old Baptist tradition, the Bible and the hymnal. If you want to see a grown man cry, play Worthy is the Lamb by Hillsong on YouTube with Merriam-Webster singing and me in the same room. I become a puddle when I hear that song. When we sing our songs here, you know, tears come to my eyes regularly because the music touches so deep in our hearts. It's like a knife that's working its way, like a surgeon's knife. Speaking of a knife and the surgeon, in a few minutes we're going to hear a testimony from Karen about her open heart surgery during the prayers for the people. Number four, doubt your doubts. Once you doubt your doubts, steady your faith. Don't set up camp in the deep valley. Keep moving. Don't build a condo in the swamp. That makes sense, doesn't it? And number five, keep going back to what you know to be true. When I became a Christian, feelings had nothing to do with it. I wasn't a feeling guy back then. I heard that Christ died for my sins. I needed to repent. And I made a choice to follow Jesus. Did my life change automatically? No, it did not. I would still go partying on Saturday nights, but the Word of God started working deep in my heart, and I would come back to church on the Sunday morning with a hangover, and I wondered why people were standing their distance from me, because I had the hangover breath, you know? And then a little old lady came up to me and said, "Alan, you know, you don't look so good." And she convicted me. And from that time on, I stopped partying because of what she said. She didn't judge me. She just said, she made an observation, "You don't look so good." But the feelings came later, and they were great feelings. I felt joy, I felt relief, I felt peace. Those feelings are still there. They're still there. When I hear people say they really felt the presence of the Lord in church today, I know what you mean. I get it. It's important to have feelings. But listen, if all you have is the God of the good feelings and the good times, then what you gonna do when the bad times come? What you gonna do when you hear about your granddaughter who is pregnant out of wedlock? What you gonna do when you hear your grandson is addicted to drugs? What you gonna do when your best friend is killed in an automobile accident? What you gonna do? One of my favorite verses in the Bible is kind of obscure, but some of you have heard it. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vine, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks die in the field, yet I will exalt in the Lord my God of my salvation, and the Lord God is my strength. He will make me as a sure-footed deer and bring me safely over the mountains. Man, I hang my life on that verse. Though your world falls apart, I will not deny my Lord. I'm going to complain. I'm a good complainer. This is the God I trust in. This is the God that is deeper than feelings. This is the God that is based on His inspired Word. Faith that is moment by moment, and a choice that says, "God, You are good, and God, You are in control, and God, I trust You." My question to you is, do you trust Him? right now. Some of you are here and you've got some doubts. You've had a bad week. You've had some bad experiences. You've had a season of real pain and conflict and sorrow. But do you still trust Him? There is a safety net under you. There is a safety net under you. Will you recognize it? What faith you have will protect you. Go back to what you know is true. What do I know that is true? I know that this world is not my home. I have another place I'm going to. It's a resident. It's being prepared for me. I've learned from pain and suffering, as Job did. And every day is a gift, and heaven awaits us. And people are more important than things. The resurrection is history, and I am a better man because of Jesus. All my other options are unacceptable. I do not have plan B. May God give you comfort in the middle of your doubts. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.